Good morning. We are wrapping up our series on commission today, and so far we've been looking at the Great Commission statements found in the New Testament, and we've learned a lot so far. We've learned that we've been sent just as Christ has been sent, John 20:21, as the Father sent me, so I am sending you. That was the model of it. Jesus isn't asking us to do something he wasn't willing to do first himself. Then we looked at the method of this mission. Jesus is commissioning us not just to be sent like him, but to make disciples and to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. He's also telling us that the method would be to teach them to obey all that I've commanded you there in Matthew 28. Then last week in Luke, Tim did a great job telling us what the message of this commission is. What's the message? It's a message of repentance, that our mind has to change in regards to what we think about God, ourselves, sin, and Jesus Christ. And I don't know about you, but I mean, I know I breezed through that pretty quickly, and I can say it really easy, but at the end of the day, that's a pretty big deal, isn't it? I mean, this is a huge deal to be commissioned. That's why they call it the Great Commission, to be sent like Christ, to make disciples, to teach them all that we've been commanded, and then not only that, but somehow to give this message of repentance. At the end of the day, we're going to need some outside help, because this isn't about me or how good I am or how studied up I am or how much Bible we know. We're going to need some outside help. And so my question as I look at all of these is, how? How do we do this? How do we go out and live this commission? And I would hope that all of us in the room are trying to ask that question. How do we do this on a regular basis, a daily basis, to make sure that we're living that commission life? Jesus is going to answer that today in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. So if you've got your Bibles, turn with me there to Acts chapter 1. While you're turning, unfortunately, as we were looking there, we're going to find out the disciples are not asking how. After spending 40 days with the risen Savior, they're not asking how. They're not asking, you know, what's the power? What are the means? What's the outside help we're going to get to accomplish this incredible mission? That's not their question. Their question is much different. Take a look at it in Acts 1, verse 6. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? I mean, basically, they look at Jesus and say, man, this has been fantastic. The last 3 years have been great. That whole crucifixion thing, you had us worried there for a moment. But then you did the resurrection. That was cool. Now you're bringing us out to this mountain. And so we just know now has got to be the time. The time where you're going to sit on your throne and you're going to rescue Israel. And we're no longer going to be under Rome. We're going to be that nation that you desired us to be. Isn't now going to be the time you establish your kingdom? Because we've been waiting for a king for 500 years. Please tell us now is the time. That's the wrong question, isn't it? Wrong question. And Jesus doesn't tell them it's the wrong question. He just tells them it's not the time for you to know. Look at it in verse 7. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. So what that means is a sermon another time. We can talk about what it's going to look like for Jesus to set up his kingdom on earth. And it's going to be great. But that's not the sermon today. He's going to answer the how question, even though they didn't ask it. Look at it in verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. I'm going to tell you how you're going to do it. And the first way is you're going to be empowered. The first means of accomplishing this mission, the first means of going out and being commissioned is the means of empowerment. You need some outside help. And he starts off by saying, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Now, as I read that, I feel the weight of that, because I'm sitting back trying to figure out, what does it mean for the Holy Spirit to come upon us? What does that look like? Unfortunately, most of us think that Acts 1 and 2 is the first time the Holy Spirit shows up in the Bible, but that's not true at all, is it? In Genesis 1, we see that the Spirit of God was hovering over the earth as it was formless and void. We see the Holy Spirit at work in Old Testament heroes' lives. We see the Holy Spirit at work with the incredible conception with Mary and the Holy Spirit bringing Jesus into her body, even though she was a virgin. We see the Holy Spirit descend upon Jesus at his baptism in the form of a dove. We see the Holy Spirit giving credit to the words that Jesus says, the message that he preaches. We also see the Holy Spirit walk with Jesus through his miracles. And Hebrews 11 reminds us that he was with Jesus in the crucifixion. So the Holy Spirit is not new. Matter of fact, this isn't even the first time the Holy Spirit has been promised to the disciples. So I think it would be good for us to look at that. So just flip a few pages to the left there and take a look at John 14. John 14. Let's see if we can figure out this Holy Spirit guy and what it means for us to have power from him. John 14. John 14, Jesus has already washed his disciples' feet. He's already talked about one of them's going to deny him. That's going to be Judas. And he's already predicted that Peter's going to deny him three times. And we have John 14, Jesus says, I'm going to leave you, but I'm going to build you a big old house, but I'm not going to leave you by yourself. Verse 15, he picks up and says, if you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. That's what he says. I'm going to give you somebody. The Father's going to give you somebody, and he's going to be with you forever, and his name is the Spirit of truth. But the world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. That's pretty cool. So I'm leaving to prepare a place for you. But guess what? Don't worry. You love me. You obey me. You've identified yourself with me. And so I'm sending you someone, the Spirit of truth. They're going to be with you and they're going to live in you. Nobody else can get it except for those who believe in me, trust me, and walk with me. And then he goes on and says, and I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me, talking of the resurrection. Because I live, you also will live. A little foreshadow to what's fixing to happen. Then he goes on and he makes it even more complicated. Watch this. He says, on that day you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. That's a lot of ins, isn't it? So the Spirit was in us, and now Jesus is in us, but we're in Jesus, and Jesus is in the Father, and we're going to live because Jesus is going to live. Like, what does all this mean, right? What does all this mean? Well, first of all, we need to understand that the Spirit coming upon us is not a spatial issue. This is not a spatial issue. This isn't an issue like somehow if we were to open up our chest that there's a little efficiency apartment somewhere crammed in there between the ventricles where, you know, Jesus hangs out. This is not a spatial issue. Not at all. So if it's not a spatial issue, watch this. It's not a volume issue. That means it's not a volume issue. That means we don't have a little bit, like I have more of Jesus than you have of Jesus. Or I have more of the Spirit than you have of the Spirit. This isn't a spatial issue. This isn't a volume issue. This is if we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, he says, you're going to live because I live, and he makes it a identity issue. It's an identity issue. This isn't about, can I get more of or filled more of? This is, can I really understand who I'm identified with? Who am I identified with? This is an identity issue. Let me see if I can help us out with this. One of our students here in the student ministry, Savannah Free, she helped me out. I'm going to use a few envelopes to see if I can illustrate it. This one's me. Before Jesus Christ, Ephesians 2 says, I was dead in my trespasses and sins, walking in the ways of this world. I was separated from God, doing a bunch of crazy stuff. I needed some outside help, but this was me beforehand, dead in sin. Here is Jesus. Because I embraced the message of repentance and I changed my mind about myself and sin and God and who Christ is, and I embrace what he did for me on the cross, it says he goes inside of me. So now Ephesians 2 says not only has he come inside and by the grace of God did he die on the cross for me, but now I'm made alive with Christ Jesus. Isn't that what John 14 just said? I live because he lives. So now my identity has changed. I'm not just a sinner, but now I've been brought to life by Jesus Christ. But John 14 even says this. Here's Jesus again. My identity gets even stronger because now I am in Jesus. So Jesus is in me, but I'm in Jesus. So when God looks down at me, he doesn't see sinful Russell. What he sees is the blood of Jesus Christ that washed me clean and provides my righteousness. So my identity is found in who? Jesus Christ. But watch this, it gets a whole lot better. Here's the Father. And where is Jesus? In the Father. So where do I end up tucked in all of this? Jesus is in me, and I'm in Jesus, and Jesus is in the Father, and watch what the Holy Spirit does. You ready for what the Holy Spirit does? He seals our identity. He takes this last envelope, and he pulls out his tongue and goes, seals it. If you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that's your identity. That's your identity. That's pretty cool, isn't it? Yeah, you bet. Worth it. Holy Spirit does this. Holy Spirit not only seals it, but watch what else the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit now ushers in the presence of God. So this same Holy Spirit that was a creative force and power at the beginning of the earth, as he hovered over it, and it says, we created in our image. The Holy Spirit was there, and that same Holy Spirit who was ushering in the power of God over those Old Testament saints, and that same Holy Spirit who ushered in Jesus Christ inside of Mary, and that same Holy Spirit who came down on Jesus Christ and who ushered in the power of God as he did miracles and said some really cool things, that Holy Spirit has ushered in the presence of God the Father and Jesus Christ into our lives. That's your identity. Now watch this. When he says the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will receive power, let me be clear. The issue for us as Christians is not that we don't have power. It's that we fail to grasp it. The issue is not that we don't have enough or more. This is you. If you've put your faith and trust in Christ, you have all of the power you need. Will we grasp it? The word power in Acts 1:8 is dunamis. It's where we get our word dynamite. Dynamite is absolutely useless unless we do what with it? Light it. Let me explain it to you one more time. You don't have to turn there, but listen to Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3, verse 14. Paul says this, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom is a whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Let me be clear here. He's not saying to these Christians, I'm praying that Christ will come in. The word dwell says and means that he would make himself at home in your hearts. Have you ever stayed at anybody's house and didn't feel at home there? What he's saying is that Christ is already in there. What would it look like if we let him make himself at home in there? Make himself at home. Permeate our lives. Like, this is really cool, but what if we just really let him take up residence? Then he goes on to say this. Through faith, and I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have the power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and how long and high and deep is the love of Christ. Let Jesus take up residence within you so that you can grasp it. Our issue is not that we don't have it. Our issue is that we have not grasped it. That's our issue. He goes on in verse 20 and says, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. He wants to do more than you can even imagine. Or ask. His power is at work within us. All of the power of being found in God and Jesus Christ has been ushered to us through the Holy Spirit. So I'll say it again. It is not that we don't have power. It's just we fail to grasp it. I had a guy one time tell me, man, he loved the Lord. I miss him. He used to tell me this. He'd say, Russell, you can choose to do whatever you want to do. You put your faith and trust in Jesus, you are free. You can make any choice you want. You can do that. Here's the question, Russell. You ready? The question is this. What does the new you want to do? What does the new you really want to do? We've been empowered by the Holy Spirit. Second thing in Acts 1:8. Not only is the means of empowerment, but he gives us the means for a strategic plan, the means of a strategic plan. Look at it in verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. He lays it out. I don't know if Jesus did this or not, but this is the kind of way I see it. After he talks about power and the Holy Spirit, he pulls out a stick and starts drawing in the sand. This is how it's going to be, boys, X's and O's, right? Little Jerusalem, little Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth, on three. Ready, break, and let's go do it. That's the strategy. Here's the strategy. This is what we're going to do. Most of the time, we read Acts 1:8 like this, though. I'm going to leave out one little bitty word. See if you can catch it. We read it like this. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, then in all Judea, then Samaria, then to the ends of the earth. Is that what it says? Then. No, and. There's an and between each one of those places because Jesus is making it clear. Watch this. We're going to do all of them at the same time, boys. That's what we're going to do. We're going to do all at the same time. We don't just sit back and say, I'm going to do Jerusalem. And then once we've done all of Jerusalem really, really well, then we'll go to the next one. That's not what he's saying here. We're going to do all and at the same time. Check out this video and maybe it'll be an illustration for this. See the difference? If we use the then mentality, it just goes out and out. And then what happens behind the ripple? It gets still and quiet. Nothing's happening. But if we do all four at the same time, they start cross-pollinating, don't they? So like when we say the uttermost parts of the earth and we're sending missionaries to China, watch what happens. There are believers in China that are then sending people to the uttermost parts of the earth. They're sending them to the United States. That's pretty cool, isn't it? That's the cross-pollination. The ripples go out. This isn't just about then. It's about and. And this is what I love about Hill Country Bible Church. You ready? I know this is incredible what we do on Sunday morning. We have incredible musicians, and you're going to get even a better glimpse of that here in a minute. But the thing I love most about it is the vision of going after every man, woman, and child. Go after the globe. And here's what's even cooler. Our leadership, Tim and the elders, they are going over what's our five-year focus. That a heading under that five-year focus is one is Jerusalem, one is Judea, one is Samaria, one is the uttermost parts of the earth. So I just want to tell you what we're doing as a church all at the same time to make this happen. The first one is Jerusalem. We call our COA, our circle of accountability, right around us, 64 square miles around Hill Country Bible Church, our circle of accountability. God has placed us here for a reason. And so therefore, the people around us are our Jerusalem. They think like us. They talk like us. We have the same traditions and cultures. There's no real barriers outside of just needing to meet people. That range goes out all the way to Parmer, to the lake and Steiner Ranch, up to 1431 and then down to McNeil, 64 miles. We're looking to do some incredible things there. We already have one campus in Steiner Ranch. Lord willing, there'll be more campuses. We do things like backyard Bible clubs where we host clubs all over this area for people to hear about Jesus Christ. We have great services like our Easter service, sunrise service, Good Friday, or even Christmas Eve. There are lots of missional communities going on out there where people like you are inviting people into small group to know about Jesus Christ. As you go to the gym, as you do t-ball, as you go to work, all of the things that happen in that 64 miles of our COA, We're trying to have a very strategic plan of how we go after that. But that's not the only thing we're looking at. We're also trying to figure out how do we go after our Judea, which we've named as Austin, Greater Austin. How do we do that at the same time? Well, the way we do that at the same time is church plants, 20 some odd of them. And we're going to be planting more. One just launched a few weeks ago. Four more are scheduled to happen this year. That's pretty cool, right? And then not only that, but we're partnering with all the, as many churches as we can. Pastor Tim's on a strategic pastor's council where they meet together and try to figure out ways that we can reach the city and serve the city, like Education Connection. Or Explore God that's going to be happening in the fall, a spiritual awareness campaign that we're going to flood the city, and churches from all over Austin are going to be doing it together. That's really good stuff. That's all at the same time. And then when you talk about Samaria begins to get a little tricky because there's a barrier there. Most of the time, that's language. Not typically geography, but mostly a language, a little bit of culture. You think about all the language groups that are represented in Austin. And one of those that, man, not only are we striving to minister to and to share the gospel with, but man, they have partnered with us, and we have an incredible Hispanic ministry right here with us. And they're going after the same Jerusalem and the same Judea and Samaria as we are. And they're doing a great job. I'm excited about what they're doing, seeing people come to know Christ, and Edwin leading the charge in that. And then finally, you think about globally. Chris Merrill, Asa Crow, our global outreach guys, I tell you what, they have a huge passion for missions, and they are sending people out. There are people just like you scattered over all the services that are in transition, moving to the uttermost parts of the earth to share the gospel with people. Not only that, they just launched a website that have all of our trips that are going to happen through the Great Adventure, and they're everywhere from Corpus Christi to Timbuktu, and man, everything in between. So those of you that say, I'd like to go as a family, go to the website. You can type that in. It'll let you know. I just want to go by myself. I just want to do construction. I want to get my hands dirty. I want to go to a really hard place. You name it. You can cipher it out, and there are trips for you. We're trying to go after this thing globally, not to mention the missionaries we support, full-time missionaries we support on a regular basis in unreached people groups. It is really cool. And that's the reason I think it's compelling to be a part of Hill Country Bible Church. Not just because of music or talent or all the children's stuff, but because there's a grand vision for Jerusalem, for Judea, for Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. And all we're trying to do is just follow the groundwork that Jesus Christ laid out. It's really cool, isn't it? Let me tell you this. You ready? You can have a stick of dynamite in your hand, and you can have a spreadsheet and all the stuff you're trying to do and all your goals with Judea, Jerusalem, Samaria, and the othermost parts of the world. But you guess what? There's still something that's needed. You know what's needed? Me and you. Me and you. Let me show you the third means of empowerment. Not only is it means of empowerment from the Holy Spirit, not only is it a strategic plan, but it's human instrumentality. Human instrumentality. Let me show it to you in the verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. You'll be my witnesses. Word witness is martyr, which is where we get the word martyr. Martyr. It's to be able to say, I'm going to restate the facts. I'm going to give a testimony or an account of. You say, well, there's no way we could be witnesses because we weren't there when Jesus was alive. We didn't see all that stuff. They're going to give an eyewitness account. We don't know that. We can't see that. Or some of you would say, well, I get it, but man, I don't know the Bible well enough. I'm not a very good speaker. I'm kind of awkward. I'm an introvert. I'm a whatever. Like, I couldn't be a witness. Like, Russell, that's for you. That's for you preacher types, right? There's a guy named E. Stanley Jones, a great Methodist missionary. And he decided that he had wanted to call himself the God's lawyer. He said, you know what? I want to go out and I want to plead God's case before the people to see people come to know Jesus. He was so gung-ho, so enthusiastic. He was going to preach his first sermon. He invited all his friends and family. He brings them all to the service he's going to be preaching. He gets up there. He's all fired up. He gets six sentences into his sermon. Then he uses the word indifferentism. It's a made-up word. Just make something up right there on the spot. He looks down in the front row. There's a woman and she smiles and he knows, I just got caught. I just got caught. His mind freaks out. He just stands there in awkward silence. They're looking at him. He's looking at them. He cannot remember a thing. Finally, he blurts out, I'm sorry. I've just forgotten my sermon. He begins to walk down the platform, head held low, shame. As he's walking down, he hears God whisper in his heart, "Hey, Stanley, have I ever done anything for you?" Holy Spirit prompts him, and E. Stanley says, "Well, of course you have." As he continues on the way to his seat, the Holy Spirit says, "Well, why don't you just share that?" Before he hits his seat, he turns around, walks back up on the platform, looks at the people, and he says, "Well, you can tell I'm not much of a preacher. But you know I love Jesus. Hey, you know my life before conversion. So I may not be much of a preacher. I can tell you this, is that I will be a witness for everything he's done for me for the rest of my days." And he continued his sermon, telling about what God had done in his life. You want to be a witness? You don't have to be eloquent. You don't have to know all the facts or theology or gone to seminary or anything like that. You just need to be able to say what Jesus Christ has done for you. What has he done for you? What has he done for you? That's the story of being a witness. You want to know what's the most compelling part about human instrumentality? In Acts 1:15, it says there are about 120 of them left. 120 of them sitting in a room praying together. It's all they could muster up. 120. And you know what these people and the people after them are going to experience for the first 3 centuries of their existence? You know what they're going to experience? Christianity is going to be illegal. You're going to have the rule of guys like Nero, Domitian, Trajan, Decius, Marcus Aurelius, all of them who didn't want anything to do with Christianity. Matter of fact, Domitian was so intent on persecuting the church that he even killed members of his own family who professed Christ. The persecutions were terrible. I was reading this week on people who were impaled on a stake set out in public for animals to come and, you know what? It's just crazy. And not only that, but then you watch what happens with ancient Rome and the plagues. There were 2 massive plagues that swept through ancient Rome. One happened, was probably measles. It lasted 15 years. Another, 100 years later, lasted 18 years, was probably smallpox. That's what Marcus Aurelius died from, one of those. And the descriptions of just the death of the Romans themselves, they said they were, as soon as they got infected, they would just throw them out in the street to die. Millions of Romans were dying. I'm just talking about the Roman Empire here. Millions of them. Persecution, plagues, 120 people. Rodney Stark, who's a sociologist at Baylor University, wrote a book called The Rise of Christianity. His estimations of what Christianity in the Roman Empire numerically by AD 350, what he thinks it is, he thought it was 33 million people. 120 people to 33 million. That's 52% of the population of the Roman Empire at that time. That's incredible, isn't it? How'd they do it? How'd they do it? They had those flaming tongues, right, Russell? Had those miracles, right? This is what Rodney says. This is how they did it. Christianity did not grow because of miracle working in the marketplaces, although there may have been much of that going on. Or because Constantine said it should, or even because the martyrs gave it such great credibility. The primary means of its growth was through the united and motivated efforts of the growing numbers of Christian believers who invited their friends, relatives, and neighbors to share the good news. You believe that? He calls them rank and file. Rank and file, just going after it. Person by person. The testimony of the Roman officials who sat back and said, the Christians are taking care of us while we're dying left and right. They're the only ones who'll touch us. It's amazing what it looks like if we will just do what God has asked us to do with the power he's given us and the strategy he's laid out. It is absolutely amazing, isn't it? We are recipients of amazing grace, and therefore we have an amazing responsibility. So I think it would be great for us just right now to pause and just take a moment and to reflect on the one who makes all of this possible. It's Jesus Christ. This time I'm going to ask our communion service to go and prepare yourselves to pass out the elements here in a second. As they do that, I want you to just think for a second. How amazing is the grace of God in your life? You're tucked away in Christ. He's tucked away in you, and both of you tucked away in the Father, and the Holy Spirit has sealed it. He sealed it. Who are you before Christ, and now who are you after Christ? What a great thought. What a great thing for us to reflect on this morning. And not only that, but now to take that even a step further. Or who are the people we need to share that with? Who are the people we need to share it with? So in a moment, this is how it's going to work. Servers are going to come by and they're going to pass out communion. I'm going to ask you to hold those elements. We're going to take them together here in a moment. After we take that, remember those circles you had in your bulletin, those little stickers. What I'd like for you to do is just begin right now to be thinking, where do I need to go? Where am I sent? And right on that circle, and this is where I need to go. This is where God is sending me. This is who I need to be sharing with. And after we take communion together, I'm going to dismiss you to the panels. There's some in the balcony. They're along the wall. Just find the closest one to you and you'll place that sticker. I'll give some more instruction on that here in a moment. This is our opportunity to think about the amazing grace of Jesus Christ and the amazing responsibility we have to share him. As the communion servers come forward, I'm going to pray for us. Father, I'm blown away that you've empowered us with this identity you've given us in Jesus Christ. I'm blown away that the Holy Spirit ushers his presence into our lives. And so, Father, I pray that we would tap into that, we would grasp it. I pray that we would be mindful of what it took for that to happen, and that's your death, your obedient death on a cross. But God, we thank you that there's resurrection after that, and it gives us life, life to share that amazing grace with others. So Father, I pray for us this morning that as we think through and are mindful of what you have done for us so that we could be a part of this mission, I pray you'd stir in our hearts not just an affection for you, but for those who need to hear this story. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.